We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are in a short series on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, on the new life that we have been given in Christ. And in our first week, we saw that this new life is the result of God's grace at work in us, that we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ, and now, having been given this gift of new life, we are empowered by the Spirit to put to death and put away the old practices of the way of life before we came to Jesus. And we're called to put on the new uniform, the new way of life in Christ that fits with his kingdom and the new creation world that is coming. All of us, of course, in this new life are works in progress. And sometimes that progress feels just like tripping over our own feet. But each one of us who is in Christ is indeed called into this new way of life. And we're trying to get an understanding of what that life is and look at it more closely, not just so that we can understand it, but so that we can live it. Last week, we saw that we are to take on compassionate hearts, kindness, and patience, this new posture toward others that allows and creates space for relationships and for community to develop and that strengthen community. And that posture toward others is reinforced by a different posture toward ourselves of humility and meekness. We are not impressed with ourselves. We don't view ourselves as more important. Rather, we are oriented around the interests of others, and we're seeking to promote them and give our lives in the service of them. Today, we turn to verse 13. And verse 13 begins with bearing with one another, which extends the thought about patience that we looked at last week. We're to hang in there with others. Being long-suffering, that's what patience means. Long-suffering with each other's weaknesses and failures, keeping in mind, of course, our own shortcomings and failures, and thus maintaining relationship and creating space for ongoing growth and refinement through these relationships that together make up Christian community. And then we get to the part that we'll focus in on this morning in verse 13. Paul continues, "If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." I've said numerous times in the last couple of weeks that it's easier to understand the Christian life than it is to live it. And that perhaps is as true here on this topic as it is on any other. Forgiveness. We understand the call and the exhortation, but it is challenging to live into it. And this is a central and crucial feature of the new creation life and of this community that is to reflect that new creation life to the world. In an interview a couple of years ago, Miroslav Volf, who is a theologian who teaches at Yale, said that in speaking all across the world over the last 25 years on all manner of different topics, that there has never been a topic that has garnered more interest than the topic of forgiveness. In one of his books on forgiveness, Free of Charge, that was published in 2005, he cites a parable that Ernest Hemingway uses in his short story, The Capital of the World, about a young man named Paco. Hemingway writes, "Madrid is full of boys named Paco, which is diminutive of the name Francisco. And there is a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement in the personal columns of El Liberal, which said, 'Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana at noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa.' And how a squadron of the Guardia Civil had to be called out to disperse the 800 young men who answered the advertisement." Now, the joke is about how common the name Paco is in Spain, but it is more poignantly, it speaks, doesn't it, to the underlying longing that we have and need that we have to be forgiven. What Paul is saying in verse 13, and of course, in saying this to the church in Colossae, he is following the teaching of Jesus, is that the new way of life, the new creation community in Christ, is to be a life and a community infused with, we could say, defined by forgiveness. There are two parts to Paul's exhortation, and if you'd like to look with me at the text, it's on page 984 in the Bible in your pews. We're just in verse 13. First, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It is that when we have a complaint, a grievance, against another person in the Christian community, we are exhorted to forgive that person. That's the first part. And the second part, Paul adds, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Or a more literal rendering of this is, just as even the Lord forgave you, thus, so, in this way, also you. You are to do this. And the same two parts of this exhortation we find also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Part 1 calls us to the action of forgiveness. Part 2 tells us that this action is to be done as God has done it to us. God has done it to us. The very next verse in Ephesians actually says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, which means God is a forgiver. So as his children, as those who are in Christ, those who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, those whose sins have been forgiven, those whose lives are new and who now are to put on the uniform of that new life in our daily practice, his children are to be forgivers as well. We might say the forgiven forgive. So let's take these two parts in turn. First, the call to forgiveness, as we are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We are to be bearing with one another, and if we have a complaint against another, forgiving each other, Paul says. Notice the context for forgiveness. If one has a complaint against another, Paul says. There is a complaint. There is a grievance. A wrong has been committed against us, possibly by negligence. You forgot to warn me to be careful when I came over to your house about your dog because your dog doesn't like people and I got bit by your dog. Or by willful action. You stole $10 from me. Or you were playing baseball in our street with your friends and your baseball went through my kitchen window. These are somewhat trivial actions, all things considered, but even these inflict a level of harm or pain. Of course, when we come to the topic of forgiveness, most of our minds go to much more severe complaints, more painful and gut-wrenching losses and harm and pain. Miroslav Volf, in that book, Free of Charge, when he was said, describes in 1957, when he was only 1 year old, that his five-year-old brother, Daniel, was tragically killed. His brother had slipped away from the house while the beloved Aunt Malika was watching the kids for his parents. And Daniel went to play with some of his friends in the neighborhood who were some soldiers in training that he had made friends with, these young men. One of them put his brother Daniel on a horse-drawn bread wagon. And at one point, the wagon went through a gate on a cobblestone road that was bumpy. And Daniel leaned sideways and his head got stuck between the wagon and the gatepost. But the horses just kept pulling. And his brother died on the way to the hospital that day. So his parents had a grievance. A complaint, this seems like an understatement, doesn't it? Against the soldiers who were careless that day and against Aunt Malika who should have been watching more closely. Forgiveness occurs in the context of a wrong done. There is a complaint. If one has a complaint against another, there is a harm experienced for which someone else is responsible. And the very context of forgiveness is the situation of wrongdoing or injury for which the person to be forgiven is responsible. And the act of forgiveness, in that act, it does not require us to deny or to ignore or to pass over the harm or the wrong. Everett Worthington is a psychiatrist who's also a Christian. He's developed a five-step model of forgiveness that's been written about much called the REACH model, a five-step process for growing in forgiveness. And the letter R in that acronym stands for recalling the hurt. A hurt has been experienced. Worthington lists various kinds of hurt, and maybe some of these will jog some specific situations for you. Disappointment, rejection, abandonment, ridicule, humiliation, betrayal, deception, abuse, separation. These lead to complaints, to grievances against another. And that's where Paul begins this little part of verse 13. If one has a complaint against another. And that's the reality when it comes to forgiveness. Wolf says, there's no way to give the gift of forgiveness without the sting of condemnation. We accuse when we forgive. That's why someone would be offended, right? If meeting them for the first time, you walked up to her and said, I forgive you. There was no context. And that's why actually saying that you forgive someone can be actually a sideways act of aggression in a relationship, because you're making an accusation in the offering of forgiveness. And it can be done out of a spirit to hurt, to wound, and to harm. Every one of us has situations and circumstances in our lives that require forgiveness. All of us have complaints. It is simply a part of being in any kind of a relationship in this broken world. And if we're going to grow in forgiveness as a community, as Paul exhorts the church to hear, and I pray that we will, then first, at least, we need to be honest about the grievance, to name it, to identify it. What is our complaint? What is our grievance? What did that person do or not do that injured me in some way? It's important that we can be honest and name that, even if this is just for ourselves at this point. And I'll come back to this point in a moment about who this is for. So there's a complaint. There's also in this complaint, or the wrong or the harm that has been done, it also creates a debt. They owe the person that was wronged something, the person who has committed the wrong. Maybe it's the $10 that they stole, or fixing the kitchen window, or some kind of repayment for the tragic loss that they have caused, maybe the loss of a son, or a marriage, or a reputation, or one's life savings. There is a debt when a wrong has been done. And at its essence, forgiveness is freely and graciously absorbing the debt, foregoing the impulse to repayment, to getting even, to keeping score. Even if that repayment is just an attempt to ensure that the person feels badly enough about what they did to you to satisfy your own sense of anger or injustice or pain. No, forgiving, and the word actually here in Colossians 3:13 emphasizes the freely given nature of this. that it is a favor and an act of grace. It is the, in fact, the word is charizomenoi, which is derived from the root word charis, which many of you will know is the word in Greek for grace. And forgiving means freely and graciously releasing someone from our debt and absorbing that debt upon ourselves. The perpetrator deserves the opposite. But forgiveness is not giving someone what they deserve, but rather what God commands us to give, which is grace, favor, generosity, and gift. That's what forgiveness is at its essence. It is giving another person something he does not deserve, but which liberates him from a debt and allows him to move forward into a new situation. And this release, this absorbing of the debt, this is actually an act of love toward the other, the one who has wronged us. For Miroslav Volf's mom and dad, this meant not pressing charges against the soldier whose recklessness was responsible for the death of their son, and not demanding some kind of repayment or holding a grudge against Aunt Malika for her negligence. These parties were responsible in some way for the death of their son, but his parents forgave them and released them from their debt and sought their good instead. His father even visited this young soldier after the trial to express care for him. We are helped in releasing others from our debt, in truly forgiving, when we recognize the capacity for evil, or especially being used by evil, lies within us just as much as it does within the person who has wronged us. Holocaust survivor Yehiel Dinur gave his opening statement at the trial of Adolf Eichmann on June 7th, 1961. And after he gave his opening statement, he just collapsed and could not continue to testify. 22 years later, in an interview that he was doing with Mike Wallace at 60 Minutes, he explained what happened to him in that moment. And this is the way 60 Minutes put it. Was Dinur overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Dinur explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Dinur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. When we are wronged, we naturally move into a self-righteous mode to demand and extract repayment from the one who has wronged us, looking down our nose at their shortcoming or their sin or their complicitness in evil. Can we instead view ourselves as being like those who have wronged us, cut from the same cloth? Further, can we see those who have wronged us as human beings? And in the case of Colossians 3, verse 13, as brothers and sisters in Christ who are conflicted, imperfect, and yet worthy of our sympathy and empathy? Keller, the last book that Tim Keller wrote, perhaps many of you have read it, is on the topic of forgiveness. He wrote this book while he had cancer, and he died, I think, within about a year of its publication. He said this: a secret to overcoming evil is to see it as something distinct from the evildoer. Our true enemy is the evil in the person, and we want it defeated in him or her and in us. When we do that, the spread of evil is checked toward us. Its hatred and pride do not infect us. In other words, to release someone from the debt that has rightly been accrued through the wrongdoing, I'm suggesting two elements here that help. One is recognizing that we too share in that same fallen nature that led them to that action, and that we are not better than, but rather alongside as sinners. And secondly, it is to view them as human beings created by God for fellowship with Him, who are worthy objects of our care and goodwill, whatever harm they may have done to us. And that then moves to a third dimension here of forgiveness, not only of identifying the complaint and naming it, then of releasing one from the debt that that complaint or grievance has caused, but then thirdly, to willing their good. Exchanging ill will toward that person, hoping for their demise and downfall, for their suffering and failure. How often have you fantasized over somebody that has hurt or harmed you deeply, that they might have something similar happen to them? It's just a natural instinct. And yet, genuine forgiveness replaces that desire for ill will with goodwill, in which we are seeking or desiring that person to flourish. To forgive is to will the good of another. I want you right now to think about someone. Perhaps you've already been thinking about him or her throughout this whole message. But someone who has hurt you, perhaps hurt you very deeply. And then to ask the question before the Lord, Lord, can I honestly say that I will that person's good? That I long for him or her to know your blessing? And sure, part of that good is that they would come to see the sin that they have committed and to repent of it and be made right with you, Lord. And we may have a part to play in that, in this process. But it also means longing for them to know God's blessing, to have a healthy marriage, for their kids to flourish, for them to experience fulfillment in their work, and so on. And I just ask, is that disposition of your heart and will toward the one, is that your disposition toward the one who you brought to mind a minute or two ago? Or are you nursing anger, bitterness, resentment, and fantasizing about their downfall or demise, plotting ways of taking revenge and getting even? And maybe that is the case. Perhaps understandably so, given the nature of the harm done. But if it is, I would love to suggest that the first step in moving in the direction of willing their good is to pray for them, to pray for God's blessing upon them, to remember that they are not your enemy, as that Keller quote said, but the evil that evil is, and that they are not the sum total of the evil actions that they have committed against you. In seeking to will the good, going back to Keller, he says, the perpetrator does not draw us into a cycle of anger and payback. And the spread of evil may be checked in the evildoer. He or she may be softened and helped by our love. We can't know for certain, but if it is to happen, that is the only way. So we determine to wish them good and will their growth and healing. We determine to pray for them. Forgiving one another. Now, all of this up to this point, I said I would come back to this naming of the complaint. All of this up to this point, acknowledging the complaint and the wrong, looking squarely in the face at the debt that has been incurred, and then absorbing that debt upon oneself, and then exchanging ill will for goodwill for this other person. All of that can take place before any conversation has happened with the other person. David Pallison, who's a psychologist who taught at Westminster Seminary, writes about attitudinal forgiveness, which is something that we can do in our own hearts, and which all of those steps that I've just described can be a part of without yet engaging with the other person. Attitudinal forgiveness, which we can do on our own and in our own heart, and reconciled forgiveness, which is something that we seek through engagement with the person, him or herself, who has wronged us. That inner attitudinal work is what I've been discussing up to this point, and it's important that we do that work before engaging directly with the person who has wronged us. And it's important for this reason. If we have not done that attitudinal work on the inside of our hearts, then despite our intentions, however good they may be, our pursuit of reconciled forgiveness with that other person will likely cause more harm than good. Without the soul work going on in our natural proclivities and our humanity, we will probably seek to try to make someone pay when we sit down with them face to face by just making sure they really feel bad and awful, demanding that they're really remorseful and extracting a kind of payment from them in remorse and heartache, wanting them to see just the devastation that has happened. Not as an act of truth-telling in love, but as an act of punishment. It's a slight distinction, and I want you to think about that distinction. That is not willing their good. It's actually just a covert way of inflicting harm. So this attitudinal forgiveness work about which Jesus speaks, for example, in Mark chapter 11, he says this, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." I mean, could that be more comprehensive, Jesus? "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." That work, naming the complaint, acknowledging but then absorbing the debt and releasing that other person from that debt, no longer demanding repayment in that way, and beginning to exchange ill will for goodwill for that person, that work being done enables us to be much more likely then to be able to engage in what David Pallison calls reconciled forgiveness, which is when we begin to work directly with that other person. In honesty, yes. Speaking the truth in love, yes. But not to inflict harm. Rather, that so that we can give our brother or sister the opportunity to deal rightly and responsibly with his or her actions against us before God and before us. That is actually a dimension of love, which brings this person to life and freedom by giving him or her opportunity for repentance and confession, apology, and receiving forgiveness in the transaction that is reconciliation. It is not an easy road to walk at all, and it requires much prayer and care, and there are certainly many situations in which I would not advise one to get engaged in that kind of dialogue without mentors or pastors or others around that are helping that process take place. But it is always possible. And the goal with forgiveness, and particularly in thinking about reconciled forgiveness, is to restore peace in a relationship and to create conditions for trust to be rebuilt, if at all possible. That is the end goal of forgiveness. Why it is such a feature and a mark of the Christian community. Why Paul exhorts the church in Colossae to be forgiving one another, each other. It is the restoration of Christian community by the restoration of relationships that have been broken through specific acts of wounding. So that the church can continue to be a place, I should say, the place that reflects the new creation life of God to the world. Oh, how we have failed. At Park Street Church, yes, we have failed. And more broadly, as the church, we have failed. Lord, have mercy. Unlike attitudinal forgiveness, which can be accomplished alone, in a sense, in our own hearts, reconciled forgiveness cannot be achieved alone. It requires engagement with the one who has wronged us, and whom we have wronged, and even some level of agreement about the wrongs that have been done on both sides. And where there is disagreement about the wrong, as there often is, reconciled forgiveness may in fact remain elusive. But we can continue to try and to seek it, to pray that God would have mercy, that God would shift and change our own perspectives or the perspective of others, longing for the Lord to restore that which has been broken. And we can keep working toward it in our own hearts, seeking the good of those with whom we are not yet reconciled, but have forgiven in an attitudinal sense. This may be only able to be pursued in prayer, and in words that are spoken about the other, but we are still even in those ways to pursue it in obedience to Christ. And as we make that pursuit our own, why don't we take heart with what Jesus said in Luke 18, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, up to this point, as this passage does, I've been addressing the fact of the one who has been wronged, because that's what Paul assumes. If one has a complaint against another, that means you are the one who has been wronged. But what could we say, even if just briefly, if we are the one who has wronged? Shift that for a moment, which each of us inhabits both of these roles in our broken and sinful world. We must be clear-headed and humble to receive and contemplate the complaint, and our eagerness is to be there to confess our sins when a sin has been committed by us and to apologize and to make restitution wherever we can for any harm caused. These things are all good and appropriate responses to being confronted with our sin. And that response of confession, asking for an apology, seeking to make restitution, that is a response that brings life not only to the other whom we have wronged, but also to us who have done the wrong. And we need the empowering of the Spirit of God to be quick to apologize, to own our own sins, and to get right with our brother or sister, if at all possible. One thing that we can never do when we're the one who's committed the wrong is to seek to extract forgiveness from our brother or sister and make them feel guilty or badly for struggling to give this to us. That is something that they must come to without any pressure extended from the one who has done the wrong. We must be patient and recognize that our status as the wrongdoer gives us no ground on which to make demands to be forgiven. And this leads me much more briefly to the second part of our verse. Our forgiveness of each other is to be as the Lord has forgiven us. So how does God forgive us? Let's take up a few thoughts here. Well, first, he forgives us readily and freely and lavishly. God stands ready to receive all who would come to him. So we are ready to receive and to forgive and to extend this gift lavishly, like the priest famously does in Les Miserables. This is what it means to be sons and daughters of our Father. Are you eager and ready to lavishly bestow forgiveness upon those who have wounded you? That can take time. But are we working toward that? God's forgiveness is costly. He has taken the burden of our sin upon himself in the person of his Son as our substitute. The Son of God takes the penalty of our sins upon himself. He pays the cost for us that our sin incurred. The debt was paid. And we too are to absorb the cost of the wrong of others upon ourselves. And I realize this can be extremely hard to hear if you have suffered terribly at the hands of another person. Be assured that when we talk about the exhortation to forgiveness, we are not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that God does not see you in your pain and care for you deeply. He sees your suffering. He knows what has been done to you. Even if no one else but the perpetrator and you know, he knows. And you are not invisible to him. And you can rest in the assurance that one day all will be made right and well. And there is a freedom in giving up the illusion of control and entrusting yourself to the God of justice and of mercy who sees. I love that in Genesis 16 with Hagar. He is the God who sees me. He sees you. And the call to forgive and to bear the cost upon ourselves is not denying what was really harmful, perhaps life-altering. And it is not voluntary putting yourself back in a situation or a relationship to be harmed further. It is not trying just to make peace at all costs. We distort what real forgiveness is in lots of different ways. Rather, it is the process of releasing someone from your debt, absorbing the cost of that wrong in your own life that you might then express goodwill toward them as a gift. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Another way that the Lord forgives us is by not treating us as our sins deserve. Rather, God says in Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." It doesn't mean that God can't recall our sins. Of course he can, but rather that he is not acting toward us on the basis of our sin. And we are called then to do likewise. Here's Keller again. "What you're saying when you forgive is, I'm now going to treat you the way God treated me. I remember your sins no more. That doesn't mean I can't actually recall them. It means that I'm not going to act on the basis of them. They're not the controlling reality of my life." What is the controlling reality? He continues, "The grace of God and the way in which, out of love, he controls history." Or here's Wolf. "To forgive means more basically to give a person the gift of existing as if they had not committed the offense at all." That is a radical call, but it is the way that the Lord forgives us. We then are called to extend this gift of forgiveness to one another. It is a wonderful calling, and it is not a calling merely for advanced Christians, as if there were such a thing. It's a calling for every single one of us who is in Christ. All of us. Why? Because all of us have received forgiveness. All of us are perpetrators of wrongdoing toward our Heavenly Father who created us for fellowship with him. All of us have fallen short. All of us have incurred a debt against him. And we have received this divine gift of forgiveness in our own lives. And we have received it not that it might just stop in us, but that we might, by the grace and power of God, become conduits of that gift, passing through us out into a broken and hurting world as agents of that forgiveness to others, and specifically to those others who have harmed or wounded us. In fact, the scriptures go on, and Jesus teaches that if we do not pass on this gift of forgiveness as a conduit of it, it is a good indicator that we may not have really received this forgiveness from the Lord in the first place. That's the way I think we should read texts like Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those who have received the wonderful and tremendous gift of divine forgiveness for our sins, they will, by nature now, in the Spirit, freely offer that to others, to all others, for their good, and not just because it is good for us. So much of the literature around forgiveness today is all about forgiveness is good for you. Well, guess what? It is good for you, and we praise God for that. But the primary reason that we as Christians forgive is not for ourselves. Rather, it is an act of unselfish love for the other, and in this case in particular, for the other who has wounded or harmed us. It is a radical calling. And you might say, "I can't do that." And I would say, well, now we're starting to understand the new life in Christ. We can't do this. We're not able to do this on our own strength. It's not in us. But who is in us? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The very Spirit of God that breathed the world into being, that hovered over the waters, now dwells in you. And Christ himself is the agent through whom the forgiveness that you offer to others is coming out of you. You're living a life that is not in your own strength or with your own resources, but you're living a life that God has put inside of you and given you as a gift and now calls you to walk into that more fully every day. And that means becoming a forgiver. However long it takes, but to be eager, even if it takes a long time, I want you to be eager today to move in that direction of becoming a forgiver, because you have been forgiven and the forgiver himself dwells in you and longs to express his life in and through you to a broken and hurting world, first and foremost with people in the church. So yes, there are lots of points of application for this, my brothers and sisters, I know. And you know that I am alongside of you in seeking to walk in this pathway as a disciple of Jesus, to grow as a forgiver who has been forgiven. and let's grow in that together. It is really good work, deepening work, foundational work. And may the Word of God challenge you and me, all of us, and convict us, that we might more and more embody the forgiveness that we have received. Doing that work attitudinally and internally, and pursuing that work in an external and reconciled manner with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our calling. And I know this message has just touched on some key points of forgiveness. We will be having a follow-up course on this starting on Sunday, 2 weeks from now, June 15th, in between the morning services, where we'll pick up some of these threads further and try to apply them more deeply. And I invite you to come and be a part of that. May our merciful God have mercy on us. May our forgiving God forgive us and forgive through us, that his new creation life might be made known. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for a forgiveness that we do not deserve. And we ask your forgiveness for withholding that forgiveness from others. Lord, for those who have experienced unspeakable pain, pain that feels irreparable and totally life-altering, I know this teaching can often be difficult, and I pray that your tenderness and kindness and compassion would be known by every heart that is in that position this morning, knowing that you love and care for him or her, that you see him or her, and that you want to walk with him or her along this path of the new life, even around this topic of forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you that you love us to exhort us. And we long to receive this exhortation and to grow in it for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Lord, by his power alone, we pray. Amen.